We are in Galatians chapter 1, in the second paragraph, beginning in verse 6, running through verse 10. There in that paragraph, Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, now let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." We began to look at this text last Sunday evening. We divided it into two parts, because Paul says that there are more than one gospel out there vying for the hearts and minds of men and women. We looked at what the three primary false gospels were last week. Just by way of review, if you were joining us tonight, they are legalism, rationalism, and of course antinomianism. Legalism is the idea that you will be saved based upon your performance. Doesn't matter really what kind of law you're trying to keep. Can't even be the law of God, perhaps the Ten Commandments. But the idea is that you're not really as bad as people think you are, or as God's Word says you are, but one who can, with just a little bit of help of prevenient grace, be able to make the cut, so to speak. I would like to blame this on schools, but this kind of gospel was around long before we ever had any formal schools. But it's the idea that God grades on the curve, that he will look at different people and say, well, you know, so-and-so is better than so-and-so, and I have to have so many in here, so I'll drop the curve, and so many will make a performance level satisfactory enough to be accepted. And of course, put that way, it is ludicrous, which is exactly what it is. Its first cousin is the gospel of rationalism. It's the idea that, and it leads to a moralism, a teaching of moral precepts that are predicated upon getting the right answer, or acting in a proprietous sort of way, or always being proper. It's the gospel of the elite, of the intelligentsia, of the upper crust, of the Western world. It's the gospel born and nurtured in the Enlightenment, where reason replaced the revelation of God, and where doing good replaced being godly, where the righteousness of God was no longer to be imputed on the basis of a person who acknowledged their need and their worthlessness before the Lord, but now was something to be learned and schooled in and developed as a science. It is, believe it or not, the prevalent religion of America. It dominates most of the mainline churches, including Roman Catholicism. There is finally antinomianism, a relatively late contender in the arena of gospels, although it's been around a long time. It's made a comeback in the 20th century. Antinomianism, as you know, means against the law. It's the idea of cheap grace, of easy believism. It's the idea that the gospel teaches us that we're not saved by performance, nor by having the right answer, but we're just so lovable that God couldn't reject us anyway. It's the idea that we are more precious to the Lord than we really are. And you hear it all the time. It's slipped into many evangelical sermons that the reason that God came to send his son to the world is just because you were worth it. Well, that's true. That's not the basis for his sending his son. Scripture says the reason he sent his son into the world is to fulfill his promises, to build for his son a kingdom of righteousness filled with righteous people who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, who are far from lovable and are not saved by anything that's cheap. I think we run into antinomianism today because it is correct for me to tell you that your salvation is free. You pay nothing for it, but that does not mean that it is cheap. God has paid a dear price for it. And the gospel of God, Paul says clearly in Romans and here in Galatians in the next chapter, the gospel of grace does not nullify the law, rather establishes it. The gospel of grace does not teach that we can break the law whenever we want to, and God doesn't care. After all, we're under grace. But that's the prevalent gospel of evangelicalism today, and it's a false gospel. Paul says that these three contenders all strike against the gospel, what he calls in this text, the gospel of Christ. We move from these first two verses, verses 6 and 7, to verses 8 and 9 tonight, and look at what the true gospel is. Paul says, but even though we, or an angel from heaven, I think it's interesting that he says that. You would think that he would say, even though we, or an angel from hell, should distort the gospel, but it does not. Because these false gospels always sound so palatable, so credible, so refined and good. They're what good people accept. Paul says that even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. He turns in verses 8 and 9 away from the false gospels to the one true gospel, the gospel of grace. And he says three things about this gospel, this true gospel, that he calls not the gospel of grace, but the gospel of Christ in this text. He says, first of all, it's a gospel of history. He says, that which we have preached to you, and that which you have received. Paul is referring to something that historically he had already given the churches of Galatia, something that they had acted upon by God's grace, that they had received and believed and were trusting in. He would say in another place, at the end of Romans, if you'll turn there to Romans 16, that this gospel had been around for a long time. In different forms, it was the preaching of the prophets and of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. He says in Romans chapter 16, in the last three verses, beginning in verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Notice that there Paul refers to this gospel as a revelation. That which came, he said, through my gospel, my good news, and the preaching of Jesus. It was in the scriptures of the Old Testament, the scriptures he calls of the prophets, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. These things are historically documented, and the gospel that we believe is rooted in history. We do not have a faith that is given to a mysticism. The things that we profess to believe, the very core doctrines of our gospel, are rooted in the life and times of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and of the men who went before him and prepared his way, and those who came after him to proclaim his great works. We all the time, it seems like every other year we turn around, at least every decade or so, and there's another seminar to discover the historic Jesus, the real Jesus. Well, folks, I beg to differ with those theologians who think they're necessary. I think they're ludicrous. The real Jesus is in the Gospels. He's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you find him in the book of Acts. He's the one, the scripture says, that he himself says was foretold of the Old Testament. And he's the one around whom the whole New Testament is built. He is the Christ, the God of history. He's come to our space and time. And the things that he did, he said, Paul said in another place, to Agrippa and to Festus when he testified of Christ before them. He said, you men know that these things that Jesus said and did were not done in a corner. People have seen them. When he rose, raised himself from the dead, he appeared to 500 witnesses, over 500 witnesses. He appeared to men and women in his day and time and delivered the same message that Paul delivers to us through his epistles in this time. There's really no need ever for us to discover the gospel. There may be a need for us to unclutter the gospel from all of the false ideas that become encrusted upon it like barnacles over the span of time. And there's always a need for us to contend for that gospel, to keep it pure, simple, so that people can understand it and believe it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to believe the gospel of God. If so, it would not be a gospel for all men. There's another brother of Jesus Christ, not James, but Jude, who in his little epistle began this way. He said, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you hear what Jude said? I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to warn you in this short letter of mine, shortest one in the New Testament, about these false teachers and their false gospels, and that you contend earnestly for this truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is a historic gospel. It's also, Paul will tell us time and again, and it's a gospel of grace. There, brethren, is ultimately the rub. That is the thing that is, believe it or not, so offensive to men. I know that you in this room will agree with what I'm going to say, at least the vast majority of you will in the next few moments. But I want you to think back to a time when you were not a Christian. For some of you, that may be when you were a child. For some of us, it may be just a few decades ago. But remember the first time someone shared to you the gospel and you really understood what it said about you and your works and about Christ and His work. Do you remember how offensive it was for you to hear that you could do nothing to please God? That your works were as unto filthy rags before the Lord. That you were helpless and weak. That you deserved destruction. And if you were not going to find it and find something else, it was surely by the pity and mercy of God. Can you remember how offensive it was? I can. I can remember a fellow named Jimmy Latimer beating me to death with the gospel over 18 months. Offending me every week, it seemed. Telling me these things that I knew, as he'd explained them, had to be true. They were right on the pages of Scripture, but I did not want to receive or believe. What was I rejecting? Grace. I wanted to believe that I could do at least something to help God help me. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is Calvinism. Now, many of you will say, oh, Lord, forgive him. But before he forgives me, hear what you want him to forgive me for. You tend to think, many of you, that Calvinism is the narrow-minded opinion of one man who couldn't get along with anybody and was stuck away in the corner of the world just to be nasty for a season. That's how the world presents John Calvinism. Unfortunately, what Calvin taught is now called Calvinism. But it's really historic Christianity. It's the doctrines of grace, theologians call them. Taught not by just Calvin, but by St. Augustine before him, by the apostles, by Jesus Christ before them, even alluded to in the prophets of the Old Testament, Paul says. C.H. Spurgeon, when he dedicated the Metropolitan Tabernacle, asked five preachers in the area to come in five successive evenings and preach on these doctrines of grace, because he wanted people in London to know that this tabernacle, which still stands, at least the facade does, the inside has been burnt down and rebuilt twice, on the same location there in the south side of London, he wanted people to know that this tabernacle was dedicated to the gospel of God, and he had people come and preach Calvinism, what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. That, my brethren, that, my loved ones, is the gospel. We know it under the acrostic of the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The T stands for the total depravity of man, which the Bible clearly teaches. Not that man is as bad as he could get, he can always get worse. And aside from the grace of God, he will. But total in the sense that every facet of his being is tainted by this thing called original sin, and rendered him not only totally oriented against God and for sin, but totally unable to do anything to correct that without the impregnating, irresistible, empowering grace of the Holy Spirit. He is totally dead, Ephesians says. We don't have time tonight to look at that, but I encourage you to go home and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where Paul says that when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ, for by grace you have been saved. There is a deadness about us that's beyond our imagination. That's the first offensive truth of the gospel. That we are not basically good people, for we are not. We are totally evil. Not in degree, but certainly in the permeation of sin through every fiber of our being, so that we are unwilling and unable to even cooperate with God unto eternal life. The second point of the gospel, known as the you in the tulip, is unconditional election. That if a man is in that state of spiritual death, if he is totally unable to respond to God, then God must do what has to be done to bring him to life and to faith and to righteousness. And that is precisely what God does. He unconditionally chooses those whom he will save. We call it unconditional election because it is not predicated upon any value or performance or worth in the person chosen. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks clearly of this doctrine. It is out of the counsel of his own will, in his own wisdom, that God chooses whom he will choose and sends his Spirit upon them to bring them out of death and into life. Our own confession of faith says, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to the eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his own will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in neither of them or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto and all to the praise of his glorious grace. We would like to think that God looked down the road and said, well, he's going to become a Christian anyhow, I'll just choose him now. But that's not how it happens. Dead people do not respond to the call of God's voice. Dead people cannot answer the invitation of the gospel. Dead people cannot obey the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be born again. They must be brought to life by the sheer hand of God's good grace, or they will be forever and eternally dead. That leads us to the most unpopular point of the gospel and to the 5 points, one which many of you could not sing a few minutes ago. Limited or particular atonement. The idea that Jesus did not die to make possible the salvation of everyone, but he died to effectively save those whom God had chosen. It was the angel Gabriel who appeared to Joseph in a dream one night and said, don't be afraid to take this young woman Mary as your wife, for that which is in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. And he said, she shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Jehovah saves, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, if you believe in full verbal plenary inspiration, you have to do something with the fact that the angel Gabriel, under the inspiration of God, did not say he will make possible the salvation of all people. He did not say that. Nor did Jesus in John chapter 6 say anything but this: everyone whom the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will not cast him out. And all who come to me will not perish. All that the Father has given to me, I will receive. Not everyone, but the ones that God has elected and given to Christ, he will receive. He has said, this Christ, to die for his people, to atone for their sins, and not for the sins of the world. It is unrighteous on God's part to sacrifice his Son for someone who he knowingly will not choose to be saved and will not extend the grace of the Holy Spirit. It is an unrighteousness on the Father's part to do that, a gross injustice, to make his Son pay for sins that will not be atoned for. And he will not do that. When we do not accept the limited or the particular redemption of Jesus Christ, what we are really struggling with is the sufficiency and efficacy of Christ's atonement. We may not doubt its sufficiency, that it is sufficient to save all men, for indeed it is of infinite value and worth. What we are questioning is its efficacy. Is it effective enough to actually cause the salvation of those for whom Christ died? You see, there's the difference between a Calvinist and one who doesn't believe the Gospels of grace. Not that God made possible the salvation of all men, so they had to do something in addition to Christ's work, but that Christ actually saved his elect. When he died, their salvation was guaranteed. That leads logically to the next point, which is clearly taught in Scripture, the eye of the tuluk, the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, what we call effectual calling in our catechism. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by the word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so that they, although themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. But why? Why do we say things like this if we don't believe in irresistible grace? You know, I've had people who reject that doctrine. They say, I'm not a Calvinist. I will never believe in the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. Then I'll talk to them about their uncle or their mother or their neighbor who's not converted. And I'll say, what's the problem here? And they'll say to me, well, you know, a person just can't believe unless the Holy Spirit works in their life. Well, what do you call that? What do you call that? That's called irresistible grace. It's the irresistible work of the sovereign Spirit, who in the name of the sovereign Christ, who atoned for sins and effected their salvation, actually works in the heart of the ones whom the sovereign Father has chosen. If all those things are true, and they are, if they're not, we have no gospel of grace. If not, we've got a gospel of grace, 99% grace, and a little bit of man helping God out. And we ain't got a sovereign God, and we got a real problem. Then you have the doctrine of the pea and the tulip, the perseverance of the saints. Thomas and Steele, in their commentary on Romans, say, all who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit, are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of the Almighty God, and thus persevere to the end. It is the guarantee of grace that we will never fall completely from grace and be lost. Let me tell you something. If you want a gospel where anybody can make a decision at any time to be saved, because God has done his part, it's up to men to do theirs, then you've got a gospel that does not guarantee the perseverance of the saints. Listen to me. God is just. If they can choose whenever they darn well please, they can unchoose and lose it whenever they cross the line. You can't have it both ways. Don't give me this cockamamie stuff about being a one-point Calvinist. What in the world is that? You believe in the perseverance of the saints? Why? What could possibly give you any hope that you will persevere to the end? Look, just look at this morning's sermon at your own heart. What gives you any credence of belief that you will be acceptable to God in the way you speak? What's in your heart? Why would you believe that God would put up with you with all of this? Unless you believe that you were chosen of God, purchased by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by God's sovereign grace unto the day of salvation. Our confession says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature and covenant of grace from which all arise unto the certainty and infallibility of their salvation. And you say, well, Pastor, you're just giving us the old debate between the Arminians and the Calvinists. And indeed I am. But listen to me, friends. What in the world was that debate other than a debate about the gospel? Pray tell, what were they arguing about? It was the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon said, election, I take it, and I am here speaking of the whole set of truths which group around this central sun, has not only a salting power, but exercises a flavoring and a seasoning power over all other doctrines. The purest evangelism springs from the truth that the doctrine which looks at that we look at first, as though it would hush every exertion with indolence and make men sit down with listlessness and despair, really is the trumpet of God, to awaken the dead because it honors God, God will honor it. We tend to say that, oh, you can't preach Calvinism. It discourages evangelism. Well, let me tell you something. If you were a preacher like I am, you wouldn't say that. I told people this morning, if I believed that I had to get up every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and be on my best, like the old Gillette razor commercials, I had to be sharp so that I could get it across to you just right and convince you in your free, demented, and depraved will to change your mind and somehow make a massive shift of gears and go into godliness from godlessness. If I believe that on the sole power of my moral persuasion, I had to bring you out of death into life, I would never preach another second. Never. But I get to get up here and say, look, I know right now, folks, that the things I'm saying is making some of you folks so mad, you won't sleep till about 1 o'clock in the morning. But I know that what I'm saying will to the elect get through. Maybe not tonight, but eventually those who have been chosen by God will be saved by God, even if I'm off one night, even if I make a mistake. Listen to me, even if I get it wrong. Your salvation rests not upon the preacher, not upon your own ability to make a free will, clear-minded, reasonable decision. It rests on the sovereign grace of God. It is to preach grace. It is to preach grace that is the task of the gospel preacher. And to preach grace is to preach the gospel. So to preach the doctrines of grace is to preach the gospel. All these other doctrines, all these other false gospels, they are not gospels of grace. These legalisms, these rationalisms, these antinomianisms, they're all based upon man. But the doctrines of grace rest on the shoulders of God alone. It is God who saves, not us, not we. Spurgeon said, the reason I believe, the men do not know the gospel and have no power in their preaching, is that they are afraid of real gospel Calvinism. And therefore, the Lord does not own them, because they do not own the truth of the Lord. You say, Pastor, you believe everybody who's not a Calvinist doesn't preach the gospel. I believe everybody who's not a Calvinist preaches a defective gospel. But I believe the grace of God works even through them. I was saved by the preaching of a non-Calvinist. But just because the Lord in His grace overlooks poor gospels doesn't give us an excuse to continue to camp on one. This gospel is a gospel of history. It's a gospel of grace. Finally, Paul says it's a gospel of doctrine. People say all the time, you know, I don't want to get into too much doctrine. Let me just stick to the gospel. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't stick to the gospel or to the doctrine, you won't have a gospel after a while. You'll end up with four spiritual laws. You'll end up with some little three-minute tract that tells you to ask Jesus in your heart to love God and try to do better. You won't have a gospel. Gospel is predicated upon doctrine, upon the teaching of the apostles. If you're asking people to turn from sin, don't they need to understand what sin is? If you're asking them to trust in Christ, what are they trusting in Christ for? I remember witnessing to a man years ago when I first became a Christian. Campus Crusade for Christ had a massive worldwide campaign called the Here's Life campaign. And you would get these bumper stickers on the back of your car and you would say, I found it. And you'd drive around town and people were supposed to ask you what you found. So one day one of my relatives said, what's that? What'd you find? I said, I found Jesus Christ, found eternal life. He said, oh, well, I never lost Him. There's not a bigger reprobate in my family. He didn't even know Him. And so he had to be taught things about Christ. You know, John MacArthur says, and I think he's right, the problem with most gospel preaching today is we don't make the doctrine clear enough. That's true. We've got to tell people what it is we believe if we're calling them to have faith in the same thing, right out loud. Now, we live in an age where you say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, That's what your president preaches. That's what all the politicians are in. It doesn't make any difference how I live. It doesn't make any difference what I do. I love God bless America. I'll make you feel good. I'm sincere. And that's why we're in the shape we're in, spiritually speaking. Martin Lloyd-Jones probably was the greatest gospel evangelical preacher of our times. He said this about preaching. I would be prepared to argue that in many ways evangelistic preaching should be more rather than less theological than any other kind of preaching, and for this good reason. Why is it that you call people to repent? Why do you call them to believe the gospel? You cannot deal properly with repentance without dealing with the doctrine of man and the doctrine of the fall and the doctrine of sin and the wrath of God against sin. And then when you call men to come to Christ and to give themselves to Him, how can you do so without knowing who He is? On what grounds you invite them to come to Him? And so on. In other words, it is all highly theological. Evangelism, which is not theological, is not evangelism. Not evangelism at all in the true sense. It may be a calling for decisions. It may be a calling on people to come to religion. Or to live a better kind of life. Or the offering of some psychological benefit. But it cannot, by any definition, be regarded as Christian evangelism because there is no true reason for what you are doing apart from these great theological principles. I assert, therefore, that every type of preaching must be theological, including, and most importantly, evangelistic preaching. Let me tell you something, loved ones. Your friends and your family members who are locked in sin and lost deserve a reason for why Christ died. They need to know precisely what is wrong with them. They need to know by some thorough exercise of explanation what it is to repent and believe in Christ. They deserve clear answers. You're asking them to give up everything they are familiar with, to turn and follow Christ, and by God as my witness, they deserve to know why. They don't need to be cajoled in some emotional moment. They don't need to be worn down by 56 stanzas of Just As I Am. They don't need to be given some little presentation that ends in 60 seconds and then be asked to make a decision upon which all of eternity rests. You need to learn your doctrine and explain to them why they are totally depraved and dead in sin. Why God has chosen to do what He has done. Why Christ died, what the Holy Spirit will do, what it is to have faith and repentance, how they can be sure that when they put their faith in Christ, they will never perish. They deserve those answers. They deserve to know the doctrines of the gospel. Paul said, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you some mysteries of God. But I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's never been a more doctrinal preacher and writer in all of Christendom than Paul the Apostle, who calls this gospel my gospel, his gospel. Lastly, brethren, Paul tells us something about the motives of the gospel. Told us what a false gospel looks like, gave us three false gospels, told us what the true gospel is. It's a gospel rooted in history and grace, and it's a gospel that is theologically consistent. And now he says, here's the bottom line. Verses 10, you need to know what motives drive you in accepting or rejecting this gospel and in preaching what you preach and teach or witness to other people. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Any man who's taught a Sunday school lesson, stood up before seminarians and seminary, preached in the pulpit anywhere, knows exactly what Paul's referring to. You want to pack the house? Here's how you do it. You just get up in the pulpit and you make it the motive of your life and ministry to tell people what they want to hear. And here's what they want to hear. They want to hear that they're not as bad as the Bible says they are. That Christ is not quite as necessary as everybody thinks He is. and that they have more in them than they ever realized to reach their own potential, to recognize self-fulfillment, to meet the man upstairs and do something meaningful with their life. They're told that God needs them. He's pining away for them. And they ought to do him a great favor and make a decision to follow him at least most of the time. That's what they want to hear. And that's, as you know, brethren, but oftentimes what they're told. Paul says, if I'm trying to please men, then I would not be a preacher of the gospel. He had once tried to please men. He knew what it was like to be a Pharisee, to be a man pleaser. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness to me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do, and you have not the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another man shall come in his own name, you are all too readily to receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you seek not the glory of God which comes from his only one? Jesus nailed it right on the head. Here's the problem. This is why you men and women are rejecting me. Because I seek not your glory, but the glory of God. I don't flatter you like your teachers do. I don't suck up to you and tell you the things you want to hear. And you reject me because of that. You cannot receive the glory of God because your hearts lust after the glory of men. Paul says, if I were like that, I would not be like Christ, a preacher of the truth. I am a man who has the motive of this in my life, driving me. And that is to glorify God by bringing them to Christ so the Holy Spirit can save them. He said, I do not receive as my motive for ministry the lauds and applause of men, but rather I strive for the glory of God. That is my primary purpose, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. He said in the book of Acts, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Preaching will offend people. Sharing the gospel with your loved ones will make many of them angry, probably all of them at one time. And it will cause you to be considered a nincompoop among many circles. Why do you care for that? Those people who feel that way will not be with you in the Lord forever. But the people whom God has chosen, they will respond. And there will come a day they'll thank you that you thought more of the glory of Christ than you did your own comfort. Paul says, look, all the gospels that are offered in opposition to the true gospel have this as their primary motive. They flatter men into the kingdom rather than tell them the truth. You say, well, preacher, what's wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with it. If you tell people they're basically able to save themselves whenever they finally decide to agree with the gospel and be big-hearted enough to ask Jesus into their life, none of them will be saved. They can't be saved with a lie. Oh, they'll make decisions and they'll join the church and they may even go off and become preachers themselves. But they won't be saved. You'll be popular. You'll have masses around you complimenting you for the way you have of drawing people to yourself and making them feel good about themselves. But you know what? They'll all be unconverted around you. And when you die and they die, their blood will be on your hands, every single one of them. If you were such a yellow belly, you wouldn't tell them the truth about grace, about sin, about Christ who stands between. Warfield said, there is nothing, therefore, against which Calvinism sets its faith with more firmness and every form and degree of than every form of degree of self-salvation. Above everything else, it is determined to recognize God in His Son, Jesus Christ, acting through the Holy Spirit, whom He has sent as our veritable Savior, and to renounce all glory to men who have done nothing but crucify the Lord of glory. And so there you have it. That's the beginning of Galatians. You have a choice which gospel you want, Paul says. You can have a gospel of performance, where you do the right thing, you keep the law, you punish rule breakers, you accomplish goals, you earn a sense of acceptance, all within the limits and lines of tradition. You can be a legalist. You can be a rationalist. You can have the right answer. You can be orthodox and keep the party lines and look good and be nice and never offend anyone and be well respected and well informed. You're a moralist. Or you can be a lawbreaker, an antinomianist. You can go and live whatever way you want to and laugh it off and saying, oh, he loves us anyway. Aren't we so lovable? He could never reject us. You have a rude awakening coming. You can turn to the pages of history in the Bible. You can read the doctrines of grace from Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. You can read Paul's epistles and find out that when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You will say, preacher, you're preaching to the choir tonight. I don't think so. I'll let my friend Martin Luther tell you why this is of great concern to Paul and to me and to modern preachers. Therefore, let us learn that this is one of the devil's specialties. If he cannot do his damage by persecuting and destroying the church, he will do it under the guise of correcting and edifying our doctrine. Thus today he is persecuting us with power and the sword, so that once we are out of the way, he will not only corrupt the gospel, but will obliterate it. So far he has not succeeded. For he has killed many who steadfastly confessed that our doctrine is holy and divine, and by their blood the church was not destroyed, but rather was watered and grew. So since he cannot succeed that way, he is arousing false teachers. At first they accept our teachings and preach it in agreement with us, but later on they say that we have made a good start, but that the more sublime things have been saved until now and so forth. In this way the devil impedes the progress of the gospel, but on the right side and on the left, more on the right, by edifying and correcting than on the left, by persecuting and destroying, he tries to thwart the church. Therefore we must pray constantly. We must read and hold tightly to Christ and to His word, so that we may prevail against the tricks with which the devil attacks us on both the right and on the left. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against powerful forces from the spiritual realm. Don't think for a minute, brethren, that this gospel of grace that we preach tonight is not criticized and undermined and perverted in our own age and in our own circles, maybe even in this own room. Don't you fool yourself. We have every reason to listen to Jude and contend earnestly for the faith which for once for all was delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept into our numbers unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this destruction, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You think about it. There's one gospel. Flatters God, but not men. But it saves men to the glory of God. It's a gospel of grace. From front to beginning. Beginning to end. It's all of God, not of man. That's why we sing with Fanny Crosby, whatever her theology was. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is necessary for us again and again to be reminded of these doctrines of grace in this age of humanism, of secularism, where men are always speaking so well of one another and so poorly of you, always wanting to take credit for what you do and blame you for what they do, it is necessary for us to be reminded that this historical, grace-based, doctrinally proffered gospel of the apostles and prophets, that which Jesus Christ himself gave to us, that which Augustine and Luther and Calvin and the Puritans and all the great men of the evangelical historic Protestant faith have professed to believe and passed on age after age, must be contended for and protected in every age. Give us the grace to do that. Wean us off of our own self-righteousness and our lust to take from you, O Father, the glory that belongs to you and to the Son and to the Spirit. We acknowledge our depravity, our helplessness, our propensity to do evil. We confess before you tonight that if you had not given us your irrefutably irresistible grace, that none of us would be in grace at this moment. And we confess before you tonight that it is because of Christ and what he has done that we are saved, and not what we have done in ourselves, and that we rest in that Christ for our own security and assurance. And if for a moment he decided to forsake us, we would perish in an instant. We would lose all that he has given to us. But we confess that this will not be so. Faithful is he who called us, and faithful is he who will bring it to pass. You will continue to perfect that which you have begun until the day of Christ Jesus. And for your own glory and that alone, you will save every single one of your elect, so that someday in glory, by the billions, they will confess, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," to receive honor and glory and dominion and riches and power and strength. Worthy is the Christ who was slain. We praise you for saving us by his grace. And in that gracious name, we give you thanks. For his sake, amen. And now may that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.